You survived the schedule change last Sunday. You survived the time change this Sunday so far, although some of you were here quite early. You survived my series of sermons on why be a member of the church. And now we're back to sermons from Luke. So look with me in Luke chapter 16. Eventually, we'll get into a time where it will be appropriate to have a few Christmas sermons. But we're not there yet. Luke chapter 16. And so we will look at a text where Jesus is still speaking to the Pharisees while his disciples are on the sidelines listening on. Earlier in chapter 16, Luke characterized the Pharisees as lovers of money. And so this parable, this famous parable that we'll look at today, is a warning to those who are affluent, those who have means or wealth or material goods in this life. And Jesus will emphasize how it can impact the afterlife. The Bible has a lot to say about wealth and poverty. The Bible does not condemn either extreme, wealth or poverty. What the Bible condemns is a selfish, sinful self-focus and rebellious heart. And what the Bible says is that either extreme, wealth or poverty, can produce this sinful self-focus. And so the Bible warns against that and gives guidelines on how to live so as to avoid the pitfalls or the sinfulness that comes with wealth or the lack of it in this world. Now, today we'll look at the text. It has to do with both extremes and the reality of the afterlife. Central to Jesus' teaching on wealth is the assumption that this world is not the end, and how we use our wealth here with respect to other people has consequences for our life after death. Look with me, Luke 16. I'll start reading in verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house. For I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said. "But if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced if someone rises from the dead." Okay, have you heard this story before? All right, so you're familiar with this. Let's look. There are three things that I think are significant when it comes to considering the connection between affluence and the afterlife. Here's the first thing I'll point out. my affluence or material wealth can make me callous to the material needs of others, possibly resulting in a harmful and ungodly self-centeredness. The language that Jesus uses in telling the parable is extremely strong. It's hard to miss his anger, his passion, the intensity of his emotion, and what he is saying here. And he builds on the ethics described in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. How this man in the parable, the man who had wealth, should have acted was self-evident to anybody who was listening. They knew what should have been done. In the parable, the wealthy man knew what should have been done. What Jesus is saying is that those with means should examine how they use their wealth. So let's look at some of the details. First, in verse 19, Jesus emphasizes the wealth and comfort of the rich man. He describes him as having purple clothes. That color, purple, was a dye that came from snails, which means basically it was extremely expensive. You just didn't come across it readily. You had to have great wealth to afford it. The language also describes fancy undergarments, linen undergarments. So outwardly, he had beautiful clothes to wear, and even his underwear was better than what you're wearing right now. That's the point, what he's saying. The man celebrated life daily with great feasts. The language is very descriptive of lavishness. And elsewhere in the text, it says that Lazarus lies before the home's high ornate gate. And what's communicated here is that the rich man lives in a very ornate mansion. He lives very well separately from the common people, especially separately from Lazarus. And so the next thing we see in verses 20 through 21 is that the callous heart of the rich man is revealed and how the ongoing suffering of Lazarus occurred at the wealthy man's gate. It wasn't just that there's poor people out there in the world suffering somewhere. Lazarus was outside his gate. He saw him every day. And what Jesus gives us in the text is that Lazarus is very poor. He's lying at the rich man's gate. What he desires are scraps from the rich man's table, which hopefully someone would collect and take outside the gate and throw out so that Lazarus would have something to eat. He apparently is too ill to move, or he was crippled, or he was so hungry that he is immobilized. He is stranded there outside the wealthy man's gate. He is suffering. His body is full of sores, likely surface ulcers or abscesses. It's not leprosy. These are terrible open wounds that are oozing. I have a picture. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not going to show it. These are terrible. It's a terrible way to live. In verse 21, it says that he was waiting for one thing in life, the rich man's leftovers. Oh, the only thing he had to look forward to, the best that he could hope for, was the generosity of the wealthy man who lived in the home he was stranded outside of. Instead, what happened is he had to endure wild dogs licking his sores. This is not intended to be a pleasant picture of puppies comforting him. These are wild curs. Dogs for the Jews in both the Old Testament and the New Testament were not looked on highly. We didn't like dogs. And so these dogs were vile, unwanted pests. What Jesus is saying in the way that he's describing or contrasting here is that the rich man is blessed, Lazarus is not. You see that? All right. The stark contrast between the rich man and Lazarus violates all the ethical teachings of God's Holy Scripture. God teaches in the Bible that wealth is given by God for God's purposes, one of which is to care for those in need. The rest of the parable that Jesus tells here hinges on the realization that the rich man had the responsibility to act on behalf of Lazarus, but he did not. So what happens to him in the rest of the parable is the result of his poor choices regarding the suffering of others. And it should be shocking, and it would have been shocking to Jesus' original audience that such need was right outside the wealthy man's gate, and he chose to ignore it. They would have gone, just like that. Only sinful self-centeredness could disregard such suffering. And to disregard God's instruction on how to care for others is evidence of my rebellious self-focus. In other words, it takes a very hard heart indeed for me not to be bothered by the suffering of someone like Lazarus. I want to tell you about St. Martin of Tours. You might not be familiar with him. He lived in the year 316 to 397, so not even the eldest among you are peers of Martin. He was born in Hungary. He was still a boy when he attended a Christian church without his parents' permission, at about the time when Christianity, though still looked down upon by many, was becoming a legal religion. At the age of 15, Martin fulfilled the requirement of joining the Roman cavalry, and he was stationed in France, where he had the vision for which he is famous. And in his vision, he ran into a beggar in need of clothing, mostly naked in the midst of winter, although this picture doesn't show winter, it shows spring. But apparently the beggar he ran into was in the midst of winter. What Martin did was he cut his military garment in half and gave the beggar the other part. And that night, Martin dreamed of Christ, who was wearing the half garment that Martin had given away. And Jesus said to him, "Here is Martin, the Roman soldier. He has clad me." And I want you to think about that for a moment. This is not commendable, what Jesus is saying here. Of all the things Martin could have done, he gave me half of a toga kind of thing and sent me on my way. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is describing the afterlife and how people will be sorted into where they will spend eternity. And one of the things he says to those who end up in heaven is, "I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." What's startling about all of this is that Jesus is saying the way that I treat those who are in need is how I'm actually worshiping and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's entirely possible that my interactions with Jesus are intensely selfish on my part if I'm not careful. And I need to consider whether or not I've forgotten that how I feel, speak, and act towards those in need is how I feel, speak, and act toward Christ. And the question I should ask is, how do my lifestyle choices contribute to or magnify economic disparity locally and around the world? Has my comfort made me callous to God's commands to care for those in need? What Jesus says is that my default response to the suffering of others, to the need of others, could be, "Who cares? As long as I get my fair share, then who cares?" To that, Jesus says, "No. The second thing we need to see in the parable is that there is life after death for all people, both the good and the bad. The Bible is very clear at this, that you and I, every person who has ever lived on planet Earth, has an eternal destiny. We will endure on past death, and there are eternal destinies for both the good and the bad. Look at what Jesus says in the parable. In verses 22 through 25, we see that the afterlife provides an opportunity for the injustices of life on earth to be corrected. So make no mistake, Jesus believed the way the wealthy man treated Lazarus was an injustice that was not corrected in this life. You know where it is corrected? In eternity. That's where justice is served. And Jesus paints a very unsettling picture for some and a very comforting picture for others. In verse 22, we see that time passes, Lazarus dies, he's taken up immediately to Abraham's bosom by angels. This is meant to be a comforting kind of picture. He's gone to a place of blessing. Jesus tells us the rich man also dies, and after death, his wealth no longer matters. And so in verse 23, a reversal occurs as the rich man is in hell and looks up and sees Lazarus at Abraham's side. The point is that the rich man is suffering from judgment while Lazarus is finally enjoying blessing. In verse 24, the rich man tries to reverse again his circumstances by appealing to Abraham. He seemed not to notice Lazarus in life, but now he appeals through Abraham for the poor man's aid. Let him come and dip his finger in the cool water and put it on my tongue so I'll have some kind of relief. Abraham says, no. No help is coming because of how the wealthy man lived his life. His lack of aid to those in need then means no aid for him now. You see that? Hello? Verse 25. Abraham says, you're in agony, continual pain and grief, especially mental pain. The rich man is not condemned because of his wealth, but because he is selfish and callous. He became consumed with his own joy, his own leisure, his own celebration. He lived his life accordingly. He failed to respond to the suffering and the needs of others. And that's bad. In verse 26, we see that there is this clear and unbridgeable divide between heaven and hell. There is no second chance of salvation after death. See, Abraham portrays himself as helpless to act because of sovereignly established boundaries between the rich man in hell and Lazarus and Abraham in heaven. Even if we wanted to cross over, we can't. There's this expanse between us. No one can pass from one area to the other in either direction, and nothing can change the man's fate in the afterlife beyond the factors present in this life. In other words, once he's died, it's too late to reverse the circumstances. Those kinds of decisions are to be made in this life. Is that fair? Yes, because you know what the best among us deserve apart from Christ? Hell. No one deserves anything other than that. It's a miraculous act of grace that anyone is saved. A grandmother named Pat Bailey tells the story. She says, my son Brian and his wife Becky were heading south to the Florida Keys for their 15th wedding anniversary. I had volunteered to house sit and watch my grandsons, Nathan, age 7, and Joshua, age 5. The parents slipped into the boys' rooms around 5 a.m. to give last-minute hugs and kisses. When I woke up an hour or so later, I could hear the kids. Sure enough, I found Nate and Josh wrapped in blankets and watching a cartoon on television. The rainy day seemed to go on forever. At last, it was time for bed. Then the phone rang. It was Brian and Becky. The boys jumped up to chat. As each one took a turn talking with their mom and dad, the tears began to flow. The boys were tired. Their parents were far away. And as much as they loved Grandma, they wanted Mom and Dad. I tried to quiet the boys. Josh eventually fell asleep with his mouth wide open, still crying. Nate couldn't stop thinking about his parents. He was like a record stuck in one spot. Through the wailing, he managed to eke out, "Grandma, I'm homesick and I am home. How can that be?" You need to know that that is precisely what hell is going to be like. I'm homesick. I'm missing something. I'm not where I want to be, but it's where I'm going to be forever because of the choices I've made in life. And there will be no comfort, and there will be no reversing it, and there will be no going home. The question I need to ask is, have I made preparation for my eternal destiny by trusting in Christ for salvation? And how do my lifestyle choices reveal the truth of my commitment to Christ or lack of it? Am I living my life in light of the fact that I have an eternal destination? And have I prepared now for that eternal reality? Are you still with me? All right, we're almost done. Here's the last thing I want you to see. My eternal destiny depends on my response to God, who has revealed Himself to me in Jesus Christ. As Jesus wraps up the parable, He describes this interesting exchange between Abraham and the wealthy man about what people need in order to make a good response to God. And the two disagree. In verses 27 through 29, we see that God has already told us all we need to know in order to be saved from eternal suffering. The rich man, realizing he's not going to get any comfort from Abraham, changes his approach. He realizes that his own situation is hopeless. Now he wants to help his brothers. He knows that his brothers need to repent. So do mine. What about yours? They need to repent. And so he says, basically, do not let them make the same mistake I made. Warn them that the way I lived ends in disaster. And he argues that only a warning from someone who has died and come back from the dead will save them. And in verse 29, Abraham says, no. God has already spoken about this in the Old Testament through Moses and the prophets. He's referring to all of the Old Testament. And so he's saying they can hear the warning they need from the Word of God. Any message that someone from the dead could bring would be no clearer than what they already have in God's Word. In other words, God has already spoken clearly on this matter. The problem is, you simply didn't like it. I think that's really the problem you and I are facing, not only in our church, but in our community and all across this great nation. I think people know exactly what the Bible says about these kinds of things. They just don't like it. They want what they want instead of what God's Word says, which is fine. You can make that choice if you want. Just pay attention. There's consequences. There's consequences for that. Next, we see in verses 30 and 31 that evidence of supernatural realities and miracles are of no value if the heart is not right. Only a responsive heart will listen to God's message and respond to His great works. You can almost feel the frustration in verse 30 with how the rich man disagrees with Abraham that Moses and the prophets are enough. It's like he's saying, if the Word of God, if the Bible was enough, then I wouldn't be where I am now. It's not enough, pal. You need to do more than that, or I wouldn't be here. Some type of sign from the afterlife will be more effective than the Word of God. And again, in verse 31, Abraham says no. He argues that even if a resurrection from the dead occurred, it would not lead to belief because failure to believe Moses and the prophets shows where one's heart really is. What is needed is a heart that responds to God and does not keep seeking signs or make excuses for its selfish behavior. See, I encounter people all the time who have all kinds of good reasons about why they don't do what God's Word says. It's because you said this, or it's because you didn't do this, Pastor, or it's because someone in your church is a hypocrite. Shocking. It's because the church didn't do this, or this schedule isn't like this, or this music, and they have all kinds of reasons. You know what the truth is? You're selfish, and self-centered, and rebellious, and you choose to live how you want, which is fine. There's consequences for that kind of behavior. And you can't blame me. You can't blame God's Word. You can't blame anyone else. Each person has to take responsibility for their own self-centered life choices. A Sunday school teacher wanted to explain to his 6-year-olds in his class what someone had to do to go to heaven. And so he asked a few questions. If I sold my house and my car and had a big garage sale and gave all my money to the church, would that get me to heaven? He asked, and they all said no. The teacher was encouraged. He said, if I cleaned the church every day and mowed the yard and kept everything neat and tidy, would that get me to heaven? And again, the answer was no. And he said, if I was kind to animals and gave candy to all the children and loved my wife, would that get me to heaven? And again, they all shouted, no. And the teacher said, well then, how can I get to heaven? And a boy in the back row stood up and shouted, you got to be dead. Probably one of those Jones boys. Yeah. Here's the question every one of us needs to ask. Have I responded to what God has already revealed to me? So we put in the bulletin this text from Romans 10 that contains this marvelous promise that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Have you done that? Have you called on the name of the Lord? Have you confessed and repented from your sin? Have you trusted in Christ for salvation? Are you walking in the word of the Lord? See, God has already said to us everything we need to know. Let's make good choices, beloved, with what He said to us. So as we wrap up, I want to invite you to consider making 3 decisions this morning. I invite you to consider how your lifestyle choices impact the lives of others. Has your comfort made you callous to God's commands to care for those in need? I'm not a communist or a socialist, but God's Word makes it clear we are to care for people. And there's no escaping it for those who claim the name of Christ. Are we doing that? Are you doing that? Secondly, I invite you to prepare for your eternal destiny by trusting in Christ for salvation. Turn from sin and walk in the ways of God. We all have an eternal destiny. Are you prepared for what comes after this life? Finally, I invite you to respond today, right now, to what God has already revealed to you. He's told you what you need to know in order to make a good decision today. Are you listening? Are you following with faith and obedience? In a moment, I'll pray. Then Marcy will come and lead us in a time of response. How do you need to respond to the word of the Lord today? Let's pray together. Lord, we ask today that you would save us from ourselves. Left to my own devices, I will lead myself astray. My choices will hurt others. My choices will have eternal consequences. Instead, Lord, speak to me clearly from your word so that I will know the truth and be able to follow after you in faith and obedience. I pray that you would move in my life and the lives of all of your children here in a way that we would know how to use our lives and our resources to help those who are in need. I pray, Father, that you would help us to prepare for eternal realities while we have the chance. And may anybody here who's never trusted in Christ for salvation, may today be the day. And Father, I pray that we would accept what you've said to us in your word right now. You've told us what we need to know. It's true, I may not like it, Lord. But again, save me from myself. And help me to listen, to believe, to trust, and then to obey what you've said. Lord, may your will be done in all of our lives today. And may Christ be honored by the response we make now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.